Pray. Lord, thank you for your words of truth. They penetrate deep down into our heart, and they're able to divide bone and marrow, soul from spirit, and point us and lead us to Christ after we've been convicted. And we thank you, God, for the convicting work of your Spirit, and that you have sufficiently paid the price for our sin, for our violating your holiness. I pray that, God, you would speak to us and teach us more about who you are and your holiness and your care and your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in 2011, that was an epic year because Albuquerque voted to have all of their traffic cameras removed. But prior to that, if you happened to speed through an intersection and ran a red light, the traffic camera would snap a picture of your license plate, and then you would be sent a ticket in the mail. And recently, I just watched that collisions are up now that we've removed those traffic cameras. So we can pray for traffic safety around the city. That would be a good thing. Now, I am telling you all of this because I just happened to be one of those grand prize recipients who received a notification in the mail. I was being ticketed for running a red light. Now, here is the thing. I actually remember that particular night that I was driving because I don't normally drive in the area where I was getting a ticket from. I was there on San Pedro and Manal, and so I told my wife, hey, listen, the traffic camera messed up. It messed up because I didn't run a red light. I made a right-hand turn on a red. So for whatever reason, you know, the camera just got it wrong. And I know I didn't break the law, so I'm going to fight this ticket. That's what I'm going to do. Well, as it turns out, when you log on to the traffic camera website and you look up your ticket violation number, not only do they have a picture of you inside of your vehicle, they also have video footage. And so I watched that footage, and when I watched it intently, it revealed to me that perhaps I've had some lapses in my recollection of the events that transpired that evening, and maybe, just maybe, I was not quite as good of a driver as I thought I was. As I looked intently at that footage, it revealed to me the truth, and the truth was I had run a red light. You see, I was making a right-hand turn onto Manal, but the light had just turned from yellow to red, and I wanted to beat the traffic on Manal before it started turning, and so I just zipped through without stopping. And I thought nothing of it whatsoever. But obviously, the video footage showed me I did not make a stop, and I had indeed run a red light. I had clearly violated the law, and obviously at this point it would be foolish for me to try to fight this violation because it was all caught on tape. And so now I had to humble myself before my wife and let her know we got to cough up some money. We're going to have to pay this ticket, and we're going to have to own up to the penalty that is at hand. Well, when it comes to God's law and our morality that is played out before God and men, we tend to view ourselves and view our actions through a rose-colored glasses. And just like it was for me when it came to running the red light, we tend to think of our own righteousness, our own actions, as actually being better than they really are. And we want to fight tooth and nail that we are good people, that we have a good standing righteousness. And why should I have to pay a penalty when, after all, I've been doing so many good things? But then we go and we visit God's holiness and his righteousness as it has been revealed to us. And when we log on, so to speak, to the law of the Lord, and we type in our violation number, and we look intently upon the law of God, then all of a sudden we're confronted with the truth that we are violators of his commandment. We're lawbreakers. We're transgressors of God's holy and righteous standards, and there is nothing that we can do to fight it. A penalty will need to be paid either by us or by someone who is willing and capable to pay that penalty on our behalf. This is the primary reason God has given us His law. God did not give us the law or the Ten Commandments so that we could be made righteous. The law can do no such thing. The law can only reveal to us what righteousness is. It only reveals to us the standard, much like a speed limit sign. Speed limit sign cannot make you keep the speed limit. It just reveals to you what the speed limit is. You either keep it or you don't. Well, God's law reveals to us what God's holy standard is, and it shows us whether we're violators or not. It shows us whether we need a righteousness that's better than what we have, or if our righteousness falls short of God's holy standards. Well, we're going to read through Galatians chapter 3 once again. I've been doing this each time as we've gone through the Ten Commandments because it is the Bible's own commentary regarding the Lord's purpose behind the law. And it's been my aim to maintain that mindset as we've been uncovering each of the Ten Commandments. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all other sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We have been covering the commandments, as I said before, at a rate of 2 per week. And so now, let's read through the second section of God's law together again, and then we're going to unpack commandments 7 and 8 this morning. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that the days that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we covered honoring your parents and not committing murder last week. So let's pick up with commandment number 7. You shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery is the physical violation of the oneness relationship that is found inside of marriage. The oneness union is a mystery, the Bible says, and it is meant to be enjoyed by one man and one woman inside the confines of a marriage covenant. God takes the violation of this covenant very seriously. After all, God's laws are at their core a reflection of His holy nature. And since our God is an ever faithful, covenant keeping God, a God who extends His covenant and keeps His covenant even to His own hurt, we are therefore commanded, as those who have been created in His image, to reflect that holiness in our own lives, especially when it comes to our sexuality and the core makeup of the family unit. Now, I've heard it well said that a nation is only as strong as the individual families that make it up. And a family is only as strong as the marriage that lies at its center. Adultery wreaks havoc upon the institution of marriage. It wreaks havoc upon the family unit, and it wreaks havoc upon a nation, and all while marring and distorting and destroying the image of God that he's placed upon that divine institution. This is why God takes adultery so serious. And it's why adultery actually has a steeper penalty associated with it in the law of God than does the seduction of a virgin or sex before marriage. Adultery has a steeper penalty with it. Perhaps the greatest gift that you can give to your children as parents is a deep and abiding love for one another as husband and wife. Fidelity in a marriage provides an anchor and a stability like no other in a child's life. Children from broken homes are 9 times more likely to commit crimes. Another report that I found states that children from broken homes lack personal stability as opposed to those who come from a home where both the mother and father have a stable relationship. And they are at significantly greater risk of performing poorly in schools. A lot of times we're tempted to think that poverty is the problem with education. If we could just throw more money into it, then our kids could succeed. But the reality is, and statistically speaking, a broken home has a greater effect on a child's education than money does, period. Additionally, the Heritage Foundation says in an article entitled "How Broken Families Rob Children of Their Chances for Future Prosperity," notes that almost half of American families that go through divorce will experience poverty, and children who come from broken homes are more likely to have underage sex with multiple partners. Adultery wreaks havoc upon the institution of marriage, and it causes damage, not just within the home, but it has effects outside of that on a society as a whole. The sexual revolution has been embraced inside of our society for quite some time, and it's a revolution that significantly seeks to distort or implode the biblical design for marriage and faithfulness that God sees fit to have with inside it. And God's design for marriage and the faithfulness that he has placed upon it just so happens to statistically show itself to provide the best environment for a child to grow up in. Children are most stable, not in a home with a dad and a dad or a mom and a mom, but where there is a unit of a mother and a father who are dwelling together in unity and in fidelity. That is statistically played out. We are reaping the problems of the sexual revolution. It shouldn't come as any surprise to us that we are now reaping the whirlwind inside of our culture because society has sought to mar the image of God within marriage. Man places their own personal pleasures and desires on a more sacred level, on more sacred ground than they do the holiness of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And for that, as a society, and as individual families, we will inevitably pay the price. Now, even though many people view God's moral law as restrictive and confining, I would argue that the prohibitions of God's law actually facilitate the necessary boundaries to maximize both beauty and pleasure within humanity and human relationships. My old pastor used to use the illustration of a fire in a fireplace to drive home this point. He said, "Fire is beautiful when it's confined within the boundaries of a fireplace. It provides warmth and heat and beauty for the whole family to enjoy. But when you take that fire outside of the boundaries of the fireplace and you just drop it right there in your living room, all of a sudden, what was once beautiful and provided warmth is now destructive and deadly, and it destroys a home. It's a destructive force to be contended with. And the same is true when we start messing with sex and sexual relationships and the institution of marriage the way that God has designed it to be. Now, we can look at this law superficially and begin to miss completely the heart that God has lying behind this law. The heart of the law is to reflect the faithfulness and the fidelity of God Himself, who never once flinches or wavers in His commitment towards us. When viewed superficially, we can begin to think, well, wait a minute. Well, I've never violated this law because I've never physically cheated. You know, I've never done that, so I'm pretty good. You know, I keep that law perfect. Check that one off. You know, I'm going to stand before the Lord and it'll be no problem. But when we begin to listen to the words of Jesus as they pertain to this commandment, and He deals with the heart of the law, it's like logging on to the Ten Commandment database where we get to see the actual video footage concerning what has really been going on inside of our heart. And once the heart of the law is in view and we begin to see it for what it truly reveals, we discover that we have indeed violated this commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Faithfulness always begins in the heart, and it is from within the heart that we can begin to stray away from the fidelity that we need to show and demonstrate. It's from within the heart that we can begin to give our affections internally to another, to someone else to whom they are not due. And more often than not, physical affairs start out as emotional affairs. They start out as emotional affairs. It starts with a friendship at work that presses outside of the normal boundaries that they should have. It starts with catching up with some old friend on Facebook, and you start messaging one another, and that relationship begins to stir up affections on the inside of your heart, and you begin to stray away from your spouse there, and you give your affections now to someone else whom they are not due. This is a serious sin, and it needs to be dealt with immediately by turning to the cross. We need to turn to Jesus and ask Him for help. We need to repent and sever the ties of this relationship that's starting to form that should never be. Sometimes those relationships are appealing because our spouse at home, for whatever reason, we've slumped into. And really, I've come to find out, it really is more often than not because both parties are sinning. Both sides have stuff going on that's not good. But our spouse is now kind of cold and distant. We're not as warmly affectionate towards them as we used to be. And because they're cold and withdrawn, and we tend to say, hey, this person's warming up to me, and so our affections begin to steer away. But when we find ourselves in that situation, we need to turn to Christ, right? We need to begin to look to Jesus, the one who is never cold or never distant towards us. But we, as the sheep of His pasture, as His people, are the ones who grow cold. We kind of distance ourselves from the Lord. And you know what? God faithfully pursues us. He doesn't give up on us. He keeps seeking after us. And so when we hit cold spots like that within our marriage relationship, what we need to do is look to Jesus. And we look to his faithfulness. And we look to his steadfast commitment towards us, even when we're cold, so that I can now be empowered to pursue my spouse the way that he sees fit. Now, Christians, brothers and sisters, you and I need to make a committed effort to love, honor, and cherish our spouse as the sole apple of our eye. God created marriage as a means of reflecting and expressing what his covenant love is like. That's why he designed it. He designed it to be a reflection of his character and his nature. Dr. Edmund Clowney says this in regards to marriage: God did not fish around for some image to use to show his people what his love is like and then stumble upon marriage as the best one to convince them to return to him in covenant devotion. He did not recognize the power of marital love and then fumble in upon sexuality as the strongest figure to represent covenantal, devoted intimacy. No, Edmund Clowney says, he says, God designed it and planned it that way from the beginning. While it is true that Jesus was never married, his covenantal relationship with the church is the intended reflective aim that every marriage should be pointing towards. Every marriage is meant to be a reflection of Christ and his church. God designed marriage to be this way from the beginning, and that is why when Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, concerning the creation of marriage, he says this to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There he is quoting out of Genesis. And then he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, when I look upon God's law and I see the heart of this law for what it is, I come to understand I'm not as faithful. I'm not as faithful as God wants me to be. The fact of the matter is, in my heart, I'm an adulterer. I've violated God's law, and I need a faithfulness and a fidelity that is far greater than the faithfulness and fidelity that I can produce on my own. Inside my own heart, I'm unfaithful. I've sinned. I've been uncommitted and devoted to my spouse and to the Lord, the ways that God sees fit. Now, thankfully, there is a true and better fidelity that is found in Jesus. A true and better fidelity. Because he's the true and better husband who never ceases to maintain his eyes and his devotion upon his fickle-hearted bride. We remain the apple of his eye always. And you know what? As I look upon the demonstration of his own faithfulness towards me upon the cross, as I think upon his own fidelity towards me, it empowers me to grow in an ever-increasing fashion in my fidelity towards my own spouse. It empowers me to treasure my wife more and more, and even right on down to the thoughts in the intent of my heart, and empowers me on that level so that Melissa can remain the apple of my eye. No other girl can come close. And when thoughts or temptations become my way, I want to see them for what they are. Those are sinful things. My wife needs to stay number one. No other girl can compete with this. I find it a shame that even inside the Christian church, there seems to be, I've heard Christians, not all, but I've heard Christians talking, I like to watch such and such a movie because this actress is in there, and, you know, she's really good looking. I watch all her movies. And my wife likes to watch, such and such movies because, she thinks he's super hot, and so she watches, you know, all of those. But what is that telling your spouse when you're vocalizing that stuff? What you're telling your spouse when that type of stuff is just shout, you know, said out loud, you're telling them, you know what, someone else is the apple of my eye at that point. You've kind of stepped down a notch, and we need to guard that. That is sinful. It doesn't mean that we can't acknowledge other people as beautiful or attractive, but what we need to do is elevate our spouse and keep them as the apple of our eye, because that is how Jesus sees his church. And in our relationship with the Lord, our ultimate spiritual desire, the ultimate satisfier of our life needs to be Jesus. And you know what? The truth of the matter is we're led astray in our commitment and our devotion to Christ. He needs to be the only God we run after and seek, and we need to treasure him above all things. But so often, something else becomes the apple of our eye in our walk with the Lord, and we violate the covenant in our heart. We say, Lord, help me. Help me to treasure you above everything. Help me to be faithful to you. And when we look upon his faithfulness, even when we've broken it, his faithfulness, it empowers us to live more faithfully for him. It empowers us to do so. And I'm so thankful that even though this commandment can be violated, there is a deep and steadfast forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Whenever we steal from someone else, it most definitely causes harm to that person. But as we discovered last week, harm is not the primary thing that makes our sin morally wrong. I mean, if you go out into the world and you say, what makes this thing wrong? Well, the most common answer is, well, because it hurts other people. It causes harm to other people. Now, purposely causing harm to people is never a good thing, but just because something can cause harm doesn't make it the primary reason that something is wrong. Just because something doesn't cause harm doesn't mean that it's not wrong. What makes our sin morally wrong, what makes sin evil, is that it distorts the holy and righteous character of God himself. Stealing is a distortion of God's character. God never takes from anyone to satisfy some sort of selfish desire. Instead, God labors with his own hands to generously provide and care for us. When Paul addressed the Ephesian church about walking in a renewed spirit of their mind regarding what Christ had done and accomplished for them, he commands them to put off the old man and to put on the new man in Christ. And he says this in regards to stealing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. A proper understanding of Christ's willingness to serve and labor on behalf of those who are in need reveals to us the true nature of God himself. God is a God who labors on behalf of others, to generously provide and care for those who are in need. Additionally, what is at the very heart of this commandment is our own contentment. Stealing ultimately reveals a lack of contentment upon God's provision within our own life. And there are so many ways that we can express this lack of contentment and a lack of trust in God's provision for us. People steal from their employer by milking the clock. You know, a lot of times we look at this law and it's like, well, I'm not stealing stuff. I'm not going into the store and stuffing my coat pockets. But how about this? You ever been at work and you think, you know what, if I just stick around a little bit more, that puts me into overtime. I start getting time and a half. And so I just dilly-dally here and do this. That is a form of stealing. We are taking from our employer to get what we don't deserve. Or people find ways to lie to the government on their taxes. They don't report what needs to be reported. They falsify certain things there just so that they can gain a few bucks or not have to pay what is owed to them. And that is a form of stealing. Now, I am all for taking advantage of every legal break the government offers. Do it. I mean, find all the legal options out and take whatever break you can. But if we're going to lie just to save a few bucks, that is stealing. We're stealing, and we're not content with the provision that God has. We can even rob God when we are poor stewards of that which He has entrusted with us. Now, I hope that you guys have come to know that this church is not a church that is going to beat you up over the head every single Sunday for 15 minutes about putting your money in the box and we're going to pass the plate for the third time. That is not what we do. You know, we have an offering box and it's there because we trust that God's going to work in your heart and you're going to give as the Lord leads you and directs you. But that said, another way that we can steal is by failing to honor God with our finances, holding back on giving to Him through our tithes and our offerings simply because we want that new gadget or that premium TV service. I want you to listen to the words of Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And this is the Lord using the prophet to speak to the nation. And the Lord says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it." You see, God is asking us to trust Him in this area of finances. He is the one that entrusts us with riches, and we are simply His stewards. And we need to trust Him with it and say, "God, I'm going to have an open hand. You put in it whatever you want. But because I leave my hands open, Lord, you can take out of it however you see fit. Wherever you want this spent, I'm going to spend it." God is asking us to be content with the provision that He's placed upon our lives. And God says that when we trust Him in the area of our finances, He will bless us from heaven. Now, this passage is not about giving to get. It has been so misused and abused, and I am sorry for that. It has been abused on Christian television, and it's not about you need to sow a seed of faith for $10, brother, so that you can get $100 on back. That is heresy, and it is nonsense. That is not what the Scripture teaches. It is simply about trusting God and God blessing you as a caring and trustworthy Father who delights in His own children who trust in His provision. That's all it's about, is trust. My kids trust in my provision for them. It delights me. Dad's going to take care of me. And you know what? I take care of them. I look out after them. So that when I see my kids hoarding on to everything that they've been entrusted with and being greedy, I'm like, "It's not cool, guys. What's going on? Your mom and I don't bless you enough?" I delight in my kids trusting in my provision for them. That's all this passage is about. It's about us trusting the one who cares and provides for us. So I don't bring this up to guilt trip anyone. I simply bring it up because it's true. The Scripture addresses it, and it's an area that we all need to trust God in, and we need to learn the secret of financial contentment, just as the Apostle Paul did. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is a very, very popular verse. I bet you guys all have it memorized. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But did you know that the immediate context The direct context of that verse has everything to do with financial contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's telling the church there in Philippi, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." They sent him a financial gift so that he could continue on doing ministry. "Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." He's saying, listen, there's times in my life where I really didn't have anything, but I've learned to be content. There's other times in my life where I've actually prospered financially, and I've been entrusted with a lot, and I actually have learned how to be content there and to be faithful in that. He says, "Everywhere, in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We need to learn to be content in Christ, content with God's provision. Our temptation to steal will diminish as our contentment in Christ rises. And when I gaze upon this commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," when I see the heart that is behind it, I know that I know I have violated God's righteousness. I have been discontented by taking things that do not belong to me. I've selfishly sought to benefit and fulfill my desires first and foremost, even to the point where I was willing to take from others what was not mine. I've done that. I'd venture to say that all of us in here have done that. We're thieves. When I look at the law, I will go, I'm an adulterer and I'm a thief. I need a righteousness that is far greater than the righteousness that the law is showing me I need to attain to, because I have violated those things. I fall short in those things. I need someone who has labored and worked to generously provide me with a righteousness that I cannot attain to. And thankfully, there is one. There is one who has stepped down out of heaven, who labored on my behalf and worked in a generous fashion to pay a penalty that I could never pay. And he was willing to do it. And I praise God for that. The law is our tutor. It's our tutor to point us to the one who is truly righteous. When we gaze upon the law, what we should see is our need for Jesus. And we should see the righteousness of Jesus in the law, because he's the one who fulfilled it. Both of those things should be happening. And so as we continue to move through the Ten Commandments, may it ever point us to Christ. May it ever point us to him. And we keep our eyes fixated upon him. And when we see the heart of God's law for what it is, when all of a sudden we have to humble ourselves and go, oh, I think there might be a penalty that I have to pay, let us thank God and rejoice in his goodness and his grace that he was willing to labor on our behalf. And he's so faithful to us, so faithfully committing to us. He'll never give up on us, that he would lavish his love upon us so that we might receive a redemption that is paid in full. Lord, we thank you this morning for the hope that is found not in the law but in Christ. God, thank you that the law is a tutor. When we look and gaze upon it, it not only convicts us and not only makes us aware of our saddened state, but God, it does so much more than that. It points us to Jesus, the one who can give us hope and give us peace and give us rest and give us a righteousness that is not our own. We thank you so much for that. To you be the glory. Amen.